morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and today we get into the, maybe I'm wrong in saying this, but I think it's right, the story proper of John's gospel. He has built up the, sort of the setup, the prologue and introductory kind of foreshadowing story of where the whole thing is going to go in chapter 1 and 2, and now we start running into the characters. John's gospel is all about characters and their complicated differences. Nicodemus today, the first one out of the hat. To help us find out what we're going to learn about being born again of water and the Spirit, we have on the line Pastor Paul Kane. He is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor Kane, and welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you. Good morning from wintry Wyoming. We're in the midst of one of those winter storms where they tell you no unessential travel. And in the meantime, getting ready for the season of Lent. I'm blessed to serve a congregation here 20 miles south of the Montana border. We're blessed with an assistant pastor, Renee Castellero, and a classical Lutheran school.
Oh, fantastic.
So I got to enjoy chapel this morning before joining you.
So no unnecessary travel doesn't mean you don't get to go to school, or you don't have to go to school, huh?
Oh, it takes about a foot of snow in order for the public system or even the private schools to cancel. Otherwise, people get in their four-wheel drives, and worst-case scenario, they're snow machines.
Yeah, that's fantastic. I don't want to take us too far afield on this, but it brings back a pleasant memory of me. I grew up in San Diego, and we never had a snow day, not a single one, but we did have heat days. It would get so hot that they were afraid the air conditioners would turn off, and they'd let us out early. They let us out at noon, but that's just my silly life. Yeah, yeah. So John's gospel, what do you think about this? Is the prologue, I've started to believe the prologue really doesn't stop in the middle of chapter 1, but the prologue goes all the way until chapter 3. Now, maybe that's just saying too much, but what are your thoughts about that, that the story is really kind of getting going now?
That does make a lot of sense. We're used to hearing the first few verses around Christmas time, and that's John's version of the Christmas story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tented among us, tabernacled among us, and then John fleshes this out with the testimony of John the Baptist, pointing to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then things really get rolling as Jesus calls his first disciples and additional disciples. And then at his mother's invitation, when they run out of wine at Cana, his first sign, John's word for miracle. And then really to finish things off with your prologue idea, we have Jesus cleansing the temple, or rather the temple courts, so he can really get down to his mission and message as the Son of God and Son of Man.
So do you see, I mean, and what I think, the reason I come to this conclusion is because it's like that declaration of his death and resurrection is sort of what John wants us to now see the rest of the time through. And it's fascinating, you know, how does that relate to the wedding at Cana and what he's come to do? My time is not yet, and yet here I go, making creation better than it was, purifying things that were set for purification for a different use altogether, and then the temple cleansing connected to that. It's like the whole story has been told, and now we get to have it play out a little bit in front of us.
Right. It's fascinating how the different gospel writers share their perspective on this. Mark is in such a hurry to get to Passion Week and the death and resurrection of Jesus. We don't have Christmas in Mark. We've got just Advent. And John, especially as you wrap up chapter 2, we've got some of the Jews asking Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? That whole thing sets us up well for some of the language that shows up early in chapter 3 with our buddy Nicodemus.
Right, so let's just go ahead and look at verse 1 here and set up this guy Nicodemus. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I think that John is using Nicodemus a bit of a foil, a comparative character. Like I said earlier, the named characters in John's gospel seem to have particular jobs that they do. And comparing him with who comes next and the woman at the well in chapter 4 is something that I find fascinating. And maybe we can talk about, because tomorrow being Saturday, we won't actually get that text. And Saturday and Sunday. But we also know a little bit more about Nicodemus as well. This is not an unknown figure to history entirely, right?
Right. He shows up here in John chapter 3. He's a man of the Pharisees, one of the Jewish denominations, if you will, as opposed to the Essenes, the Dead Sea Scrolls people, or the Sadducees that didn't believe in angels or the resurrection or stuff like that. Nicodemus shows up later in John chapter 19 with another ruler of the Jews named Joseph of Arimathea. He too was a secret disciple of Jesus out of fear of the Jews, which is one of the reasons that Nicodemus comes to see Jesus as he is, as he does. These rulers of the Jews are part of the Jewish Senate, the Sanhedrin, that later passes judgment on Jesus, we might say illegally. They weren't supposed to meet that late into the night. So we've got two secret disciples of Jesus. We're introduced to one of them, Nicodemus, here in verse 1 of chapter 3.
Now, I know there's debate about this among faithful Lutheran scholars. So you're of the opinion that Nicodemus is genuine at this point, or does he only kind of become genuine later in terms of his seeking of Jesus?
Right. There is honest disagreement about that. I think he wants to know more.
Okay.
He's hungry for more. And his faith is not yet as mature or informed as it should be. So that's where I come down here.
So the other piece to this that I'm going to, before we go to the break, I want to just look at the front end of verse 2, that this man Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. So if I can go ahead and set up the comparison with the woman at the well, I really do think it's an important point for John's gospel that there are these couplets of characters. So Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a guy who should get it, a guy who should not be coming seeking and not having enough information, but actually should just be like, oh yeah, there's Jesus. He fulfills the scriptures, and he's male, so he's got status and all this kind of stuff. He comes to Jesus by night and turns out to be a bit of a confused guy. And then you have this woman at the well, divorced, a Samaritan, all sorts of problems. She's got no authority and no way to really know who Jesus is. But she finds him. He finds her in the daylight. So this light and darkness thing is not going away in John's gospel. It's going to come back a lot. He finds him in the daylight and she ends up believing. Going and saying, look, I found a prophet who told me all I ever know. Could this be the Christ? I think that's a fascinating thing as well. Not to dismiss or even necessarily disagree with, I think you've been kind of you've eighth commandmented Nicodemus very nicely, your best construction. Well, he may not be coming to trick Jesus, but he needs a little bit more. But so what do you make of the night thing? Do you see the light and darkness interplay going on?
Very much, and especially after one of the most famous verses in this chapter, John 3:16, we end up with Jesus explicitly teaching about light and darkness. Verse 19 has that, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Where we'll wrap up today with our study is very important to this couplet of characters, as you mentioned, in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We remember as Christians that Jesus is the light of the world, a light no darkness can overcome.
That's fantastic stuff, and we will come back to that. You know, even Nicodemus coming for fear of the Jews at night is in fact a work of evil he needs to be washed from. We'll be right back.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we'll learn about why the seasons of the church year matter to us, and we'll meet the new LCMS National Youth Gathering program director.
Can improv theater help college students prepare for future careers? How does church work continuing education benefit you in the pew?
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Coming up on Adventures in Odyssey, Rodney's fictional essay about family values soon leads to chaos. Do the Rathbones really think they can win a contest as Odyssey's perfect family? Or are they simply crazy? Find out what happens when they resort to dirty tricks to defeat the competition. Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO, the messenger of good news.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus, spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
The real thing that we need to save us from ourselves is not more of us. It's more of washing. It's more of being cleansed by God. It's to be born of water and the Spirit. Talking about John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21 with Pastor Paul Kane of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. And we left off having just introduced Nicodemus, this respectable man, a ruler of the Jews, who is coming to Jesus to seek for answers, and yet his fear has brought him there by night, that he's part of the darkness at this point. Even so, he says to Jesus something that we should possibly take as a genuine thing. He's not necessarily trying to trick him. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, and no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Which, you know, look, I've seen what you're doing. I believe only God could do these things. So you tell me, what am I supposed to get from this? I'm a bit confused. What do I need to learn? Jesus answers him by basically not answering him. Truly, truly, I say to you, maybe he does. Maybe this is a direct answer. Here's what you need to learn. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And don't miss the word see there. This is shown up multiple times in John's gospel. It'll show up again that true sight is about faith, right? It's not about seeing as believing. It's the other way around. It's about the word of God electing you to believe and to see the real kingdom. Nicodemus says to him, he just gets confused by the question, born again, born from above, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? An image that I think nobody really wants to think too deeply about because it's impossible. He thinks it's nonsensical. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, a second amen there. Amen, amen. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, what that means is probably the place we want to zoom in on, but a few more verses. That which is born of flesh is flesh, right? Regular birth from your mother, regular birth. That which is born of spirit is spirit. To become a Christian, to be a believer, you don't get to do this. It has to be given to you by God. So don't marvel, verse 7, that I said to you, you must be born again or born from above. The Spirit's got to work on you. The wind, the Spirit, by the way, same word there, pneuma. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Really a hat tip to, or a Johannine way of talking about election, and that God chooses via his word and Spirit to enliven you. You don't really have a way to control this, but it is what it comes to you and makes you capable of seeing the real reign of God in time and space in Jesus himself. So, Pastor Kane, a lot there. How do you want to start picking that apart?
Dr. Luther, in one of his sermons on this text, reminds us that chapter 3 is about faith in Christ. So if you are misunderstanding any of the phrases or the words in what you just read as something that you have to do, that's based on your emotion, your experience, your choice, well, you're doing it wrong, to be blunt. If we take Nicodemus' words at face value in verse number 2, we know that your teacher come from God. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. He would be consistent with the folks in Jerusalem at the end of chapter 2. Many believed in his name when he saw the signs that he was doing. But this is not necessarily yet a mature faith, but more about a dinner and a show. They believed because they saw these miracles. They put a lot into that. And Jesus is directing Nicodemus's attention to himself. Jesus as the Savior, the one who is the light of the world, gives faith so that people can see the kingdom of God in him in the flesh.
And all of this is wrapped up in that born again language. And so that you're, this being, how many of us have chosen to be born, right? And as you say, you know, so also I can't choose to be born again. But what's he getting at? And how confusing is that term? I mean, Christians still debate about whether we should translate it born again or born from above.
Right. Both can be legitimate translations. The word in question is anathen, which I know is a graduate of Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Anathentophos, light from above, is the motto of the seminary there. And that sheds some light on this as well, that the being born is from above. It's an again birth, not a natural birth as of the flesh, which Jesus says later on, that this is a spiritual birth. And by the time we get to you must be born again, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that's where we start talking about what born again actually means. It's not a decision we make because Jesus is the Savior. If we are the ones who save ourselves, then why would we bother calling Jesus the Savior? He saved us, Paul tells us in Titus chapter 3, and another passage that talks about washing and the Spirit. It's the Lord who chooses us, the Lord who does the work in what Christians call holy baptism, which Jesus later institutes in the last chapter of Matthew. And he's giving us a preview of that right here. It's the work of the Spirit. And Jesus carries forth in his Greek here the same idea that we have of a Hebrew word in the Old Testament that means wind, breath, and spirit. And that helps us better understand why he talks about wind and spirit in these last verses of that first paragraph.
Yeah, we could really go off on that a little bit. You know, the way that it's translated, the translators are bouncing back and forth between wind and spirit, but I mean, unless one is born of water and the wind, unless one is born of water and the breath, the breath of God, and down later, the Spirit blows where he wishes, or the breath blows where he wishes. So it is with everyone who is born of the wind. You know, you can't do this, but because English won't let you do it, but all three of those words are right. I don't think any one of them is really wrong, provided we understand that the holy wind is not, just out there flowing through the trees, but is this breath of God by which the word, it kind of proceeds, or he proceeds with the word, they work together, the Spirit hovering over the waters as God speaks, let there be light. I mean, all of this Trinitarian stuff going on. So I don't know if you want to respond to that, but I got a question about the water and the Spirit verse as well, but chance to respond just to the Spirit, breath, wind thing.
You're right in bringing in the Genesis 1 language of the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the waters. Genesis 1 and John chapter 1 help us understand each of those passages better. And in the same way, when we have the Lord breathe the breath of life into Adam, that helps us better understand what Jesus is talking about here. And then you've got the wonderful passage of Ezekiel chapter 37 with the Valley of the Dry Bones. You've got all three uses of that as well. Prophesied to the breath, we've got the Spirit, we've got the wind, and those ideas get carried into John chapter 3 with that language, because if Nicodemus truly is a Pharisee who's been educated as such, if he's truly a ruler of the Jews, then he's going to be able to make some of these connections eventually by faith as a true disciple of Jesus. When we get to John 19.
Before we go on to just verse 9 there, I really like the way that you described, now I'm losing the verse number, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, as a preview of holy baptism, because holy baptism is not at least quite instituted yet. Whether or not his disciples start baptizing in the Trinitarian formula early, we can talk about that at a later point. But it's a common practice in Lutheran history to use this verse as sort of a final stamp, we got it, proof text of baptism having the Spirit involved. And when you're talking with other Christians, I just don't think it has that weight. It just doesn't win the way we'd like it to. It does carry that weight, ultimately, but only after you've seen, I think, some of the more clear texts about baptism. So I like the way you described it as a preview. Are you okay with what I just said there? Does that kind of sound like I'm summarizing what you were getting at?
I am. The question about baptism in John 3 and the question about is Jesus talking about Holy Communion in John chapter 6, I believe are related.
Amen.
And it all comes down to how we ask those questions. And exegetes sometimes agree or disagree with the Venerable Dr. Luther. But the way I've asked the question personally is, does John 3 talk about baptism? And I say yes. But then I'd like to follow up with a second question. Is he only talking about baptism? Hmm. And then there the answer, I believe, would be no. We have Jesus speak to the thief on the cross near the end of Luke and says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus had not yet instituted baptism, but even if he had, and the disciples, as you mentioned earlier, if they were baptizing in the Trinitarian name early, we only have that in Matthew 28, Jesus was not able to baptize the man on the cross because he was on the cross. And so it's not the lack of baptism that condemns, but the lack of faith. Hmm. Bringing us back to Luther's point about this particular chapter. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned, Mark 16:16. Faith wants all of the gifts of God underneath the Christmas tree, if you will, all the ones with our name on it. And baptism, of course, is one of those.
Nicodemus is still, as it were, in the dark. He says to him in verse 9, how can these things be? And I take it as a genuine question. What? Huh? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? It's kind of a little bit of a slap down here. It's like, really? Like, you get up and preach? Yeah. Truly, truly, I say to you. Now, notice the plural. We speak of what we know. He's talking about the Spirit, I think, him and the Spirit. And bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So, you know, baptism, interestingly here, would be sort of an earthly thing, or the need to be born again, an earthly thing. But there's greater things. How are you going to get it? I think the greater thing is the cross, by the way. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's mentioned the ascending and descending of the angels already, Jacob's ladder, but we've already pointed that is ultimately about the cross as God does his work on earth. And now to have one more Old Testament kind of type or picture, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, right? Remember the snake on the pole? Everyone's being killed by poison snakes for their rebellion. And God says, make a snake, put it on a pole, it's bronze, hold it up. And if they look at it, Not if they repent, not if they, you know, change their life. If they look at the snake, they will be healed. Well, just like that, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. There's so much there. I read a book on that.
Indeed. Yeah, we could go an hour just on this section. Jesus calls him the teacher. We've got that in there that is very specific, that Nicodemus is supposed to know what he's doing as a teacher of the Jews and a scholar of the Hebrew Scriptures, and yet you do not understand these things. The question and Jesus' comment about the question and his lack of understanding are really connected to reason. But Jesus is pointing out this is not a reason thing. So when Jesus goes into the plural, the we, what we have seen, bringing the Spirit into it, as he introduces the Spirit in the previous paragraph, we also see Luther's point driven home again, faith in Christ. Reason is a wonderful servant, but a horrible master. Reason is not an equivalent to Scripture. It's not on par with Scripture. It's not to be used above Scripture. We use the tools of grammar and logic and rhetoric and language in order to understand the text, but simply put, people cannot understand spiritual things without the Holy Spirit. That's what St. Paul tells us when he writes to the Corinthians. So he's talking about, if I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? That's a faith word. That's a trust word. And Jesus, through the Spirit, is the one who gives faith.
Right. So Nicodemus comes in the darkness and he says, you're doing amazing things. So tell me what's going on. And he says, I'm here to make you all be born again. And the problem is Nicodemus doesn't believe him. The reason he asked the question is because he doesn't believe him. Right. And so he's like, well, you don't believe me on this. Well, I can't tell you anything. Right. Either you're going to take my words as what they are, or you're going to be off on your own making stuff up.
So go back to the passage where Moses was commanded to make the serpent and what the command was. Can you imagine being one of those people of Israel, and now you hear the most ridiculous medical advice in the world?
How can bronze serpents do such great things? Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not supposed to take something. I'm not supposed to put a patch on this snake bite. All I got to do is look at a snake on a pole. Are you crazy? That's not how this works. But God is saying, yes, that is how it works. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And when we see, as Christians, a cross with a Jesus on it, there is nothing wrong with that. It is our equivalent of 3D gospel. We are visually seeing who Jesus is, the Son of God, dead upon the cross, dying for us in our place. And if I may, some object to seeing a Jesus on the cross because, the argument goes, he's no longer there. He rose from the dead. I would respectfully ask those who would give us that argument, do you have a nativity scene in your house around Christmas time? Do you have a baby Jesus in your manger? I would say, he's not there. He grew up. But he was there for us and our salvation. He endured that life in the flesh for us. He was born to die for us. And the manger with a baby Jesus in it and a cross with a Jesus on it are both reminiscent of Moses lifting up in the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life.
Yes, it's wonderful. An empty cross doesn't save anybody. And yeah, no, a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross, that doesn't save you either. But it is the picture of what actually did save you, a real body on a real cross. I mean, you could make the same argument. Anyone who's going to say, you know, he's not on the cross anymore, therefore we don't have a picture of that, or we don't have to do that. Well, then why do you have him feeding 5,000? Why do you have him carrying the sheep? I mean, he's not doing any of those things. You can only have pictures of Jesus sitting on a throne in heaven that we can't even see because of the transcosmic reality of his ascension to the Godhead. Well, okay, fine. And you're stuck with no pictures, which is actually where iconoclasm will eventually get you. So I love your point, Pastor Kane. It's good stuff. Anything else about the snake on the pole connection? And this is like the fourth or fifth time now Moses is showing up a lot in John's gospel.
It is trust in Christ. We know that Jesus will ascend into heaven and then return the same way on the last day, Judgment Day, Resurrection Day, or as some of my eighth graders have called it, Don't Know Day, because we don't know when it will be. But it's that connection to Deuteronomy 18, which was recently a reading in the three-year lectionary, look for a prophet like me from among your brothers. And he's going to be one that teaches with authority and not as the teachers of the law during Jesus' day. He's going to speak what God gives him to speak, and that is his authentication. Jesus' authority is such because he is the author. And I love seeing that word author in the word authority. His is a given to authority from the Father, which later ends up being connected to making all making disciples of all nations by means of baptizing and by means of teaching. And it's all because Jesus was lifted up on the cross, Golgotha, on that hill, Calvary.
Your faith is only as good as the object you place your trust in. And Jesus is saying pretty clearly, got to place your trust in my words, which means placing your trust in my body, lifted up on the tree. Talking John chapter 3. We'll be right back. Stick around.
How does Scripture teach that the Christian's good works are gifts from God? And what role do the Ten Commandments play in these gifts? Friday on Issues Etc., we'll continue our series on Lutheran piety, talking with Pastor Will Whedon about good works. We'll also play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere, worldwide, KFUO.
Ever felt let down because someone wasn't what you expected? Jesus' words and actions confused his followers and angered his enemies. It's still true today. Jesus is not what people expect, but he is the Savior we truly need. Hear more about him this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO.
Now, the people of Israel, they eventually took that snake on the pole and they set it up and started worshiping it. They called it Neshustan, which I think is just a fascinating little turn of history. The problem was not the snake on the pole. The problem was that they tried to worship it in a way that they weren't told to do so. They took something good and they made it into something evil. What a tendency we have to do that as fallen sinners. What we want to do instead is look at where God says he's going to be and trust that that's where he's going to be. It wasn't bad of them to keep the snake on the pole, but they'd forgotten to look at the Ark of the Covenant, which is where God was actually sitting, having sacrifices for the sake of the sins of the world. Talking about John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21, where Jesus says, this real temple, this real sacrifice is my body, and I've come down here to wash you with this, to baptize you with the Spirit of God, the breath of God, but to do that, you've got to trust in what I say. Talking with Pastor Paul Kane about this, he's pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming, and we're picking up with probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible, and justifiably so. It's not like it's wrong to have this be the gospel in the nutshell. John 3, verse 16 and following, though. There's a context here. And one of the questions I was about to say, Jesus says this. I think it's fair to debate whether Jesus stops speaking at verse 15 or continues speaking at 16 and following. I lean toward the Jesus has the quotation marks at the end of 15, and now John is talking to us, but you can take it either way. And Pastor Kane, I'm curious to hear your own view on that. But what is said is this: for God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him, this only son, should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this means something. It means that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world, the cosmos, might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Interesting twist there, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. We referenced this bit earlier, that light has come into the world, and or yet people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. It should be cause for all of us to think long and hard about who we really are. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's true. All of us would be like roaches scattering with the light turned on. But whoever does what is true comes into the light. And I think he's talking about himself here first, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus is talking about, or John's talking about, Jesus on the cross, which then exposes us for who we are. But in that exposing, in that not letting us get away from his light, actually transforms us to be like him in his gloriousness as well. So, again, a deep stuff. You could write books on just these couple of verses here. How do you want to start, Pastor Kane?
There's precedent for this being Jesus. When he asks his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is, he's referring to himself in the third person. So there's precedent for this being the words of Jesus. And so many Bibles and study Bibles do have it in red.
Yep.
But that is an editorial decision, honestly, just like the headings, as in mine, that says, for God so loved the world. We need to remember that God is doing the loving here. He is doing the work. He's doing the loving. He's doing the giving. He's doing the sending. And he's doing the saving. After all, we call Jesus the Savior, and rightly so, because he does a complete 100% job. This kind of love of God's is his faithful love for the whole world, and it is a sacrificial love in giving up his son. I'm thankful you mentioned that the Greek word behind the world here is actually cosmos, which essentially entered the English language decades ago through an unfortunate show that denied the creation of everything by God, as Genesis says. I love a quote from Luther on this. He's really good at preaching the gospel and saying that this is for you. And in this particular verse, he talks about all. He says, look at the words. I beseech you to determine how and of whom he is speaking. No one is here excluded. God's Son was given for all. All should believe, and all who do believe should not perish. Take hold of your own nose, Luther says, I beseech you, to determine whether you are not a human being, and like any other man, you belong to the number of those comprised in the world, the word all. Luther is saying, just as we hear in John chapter 3, God so loves the world, and that includes you, or in Texan, y'all, or all y'all.
Yeah, I love that point too, and we're really kind of subtly dealing with the heterodox teaching that Jesus only died for some, as taught by most Calvinists teach that. And what I love, though, is it gets even bigger than just the all y'all. That the cosmos is not just humanity. You have the trees and the ants and the cows and the heavens themselves, right? He loves the whole thing. And it is man which has fallen, and we've dragged the whole thing down here with us. He so loves the whole thing that he comes down to save the whole thing, and that whole thing does include you. So it is cosmos in the best sense of the term, and that is Jesus bled not just for the elect and not just for humans. He bled for it all.
All creation groans in eager expectation of the greatest remodeling project in all of salvation history.
Yeah, water into wine, as it were.
Yeah.
Moving forward into verse 17, what else do you see?
We have the vocations of Jesus clearly stated. We do know that Jesus is the judge who will return, but his vocation at the moment is to be the Savior, to live, to teach, to preach, to suffer, to die, and to rise. In order that the world might be saved through him. That is the purpose. God desires all to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, but it is possible for people to reject him, to say no. That is the freedom that we have in our sinful human nature. That is all our will can accomplish. We don't choose to be born, but God chooses us to be saved. The condemnation that you start seeing in verse 18 in greater detail is on unbelief, unfaith, and it's specifically located in the name of the only Son of God, Jesus, who elsewhere says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He does not lay it out as, I'm one way among many ways, a way, a truth, a life. But he uses T-H-E in English, the, and nails it down further by saying, no one comes to the Father but by me. The same Father, the God who so loved the world that gave his only Son. And you get a father by having a son. So that ties into 3:16 really, really well.
Well, you got the name of the only Son of God being another baptismal connection too as well, right?
Right. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the word name in Matthew 28 is singular. So you have three names in the one name. There's a critique of Christians occasionally, well, the word Trinity isn't in the Bible. And it generally surprises people when pastors like us would say, well, yeah, but the teaching is. You take tri and unity and you put it together, you end up with a Christian-invented word for a Jesus-invented teaching. Tri-unity, three in one, one in three. One God, but three divinely revealed persons. Not made up by us, but it's how God has called himself.
Well, it's a term, we call it the mystery of the triunity on purpose,
yes.
Right? That the word is not meant to be what God has said. It's meant to remind us of what God has said that we don't quite fathom and never will, but we can again believe. You know, the God himself is unbelievable in his essence. To me, only makes perfect sense. You kind of end around on it, right?
It is. We call upon God in prayer by the names that he has revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And depending on what we're praying for, we may use a different title that God has given in Holy Scripture. I find it very odd that people still expect to be connected to God in prayer when they use a name he has not used. For example, our mother who art in heaven. I was once in a community where a congregation used that modification to the Lord's Prayer, contrary to Scripture. To whom are those prayers really addressed? And if we're going to pay attention to some of the fads of the day and use pronouns that the person wishes to be used, God reveals that he prefers he and him and his. So we're sinning against Scripture by not using his name and the way that he has invited us to call upon himself.
Well, Pastor Kane, that is a genius move to use the political correctness against itself. So God has in fact said, I gender identify as a male, regardless of what you want to think. So call me that. Oh, man, that's beautiful. That's really beautiful.
Yeah, it's not original to me, but it is.
It's great.
It is gold, man.
So what about being condemned already? I think so much of this segment here of the text the condemnation can stand as like a terrifying thing, but this is saying, look, you're all condemned already. Everything has fallen already. The destruction is here already. I'm here to save. That's what I'm here to do. I don't need to condemn it more. I need to stand in the place of that condemnation. Anything about
something that? Yeah, something that we notice when we study theology as pastors and as lay people together is that there's now and not yet. There are promises that are not yet fulfilled, but we know that they will be. It's like an airline ticket that you buy early. It is yours, and at least theoretically they have a seat for you, but you don't get to fly until the time, the day and the time actually come along. And even if you get bumped from your airline because they overbooked the flight, that would never happen with the good Lord. That's the problem with using analogies like that, I guess. You've got, that's the gospel application of it. The law application is what Jesus talks about here, that the final judgment is transported in time from the future to the present with the coming of Jesus in the flesh. The kingdom of God, the reign of God is at hand. And I tell people, look where your hand is. It's on the end of your arm. And when Jesus is preaching this to people, they're an arm's length away. They're close enough that they can hear him say these things. So that final judgment is moved to there now because of their unbelief. But in the same way, the declaration of not guilty, the resurrection to eternal life is also given previews when, by the Spirit, people believe and trust in Jesus.
Yeah. Now, moving to verse 19, and I'm thinking again about, you know, is Jesus talking? Is Jesus not? And, you know, I go either way, I suppose, on this. But if this is Jesus talking, you got to hear this as being a bit of a direct shot at Nicodemus, right? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness. Okay, Nicodemus, you're here in hiding. Why? Rather than the light, because their works are evil. You know, calling him out a little bit. And this is, yeah. It's not like he stands alone in this. This is a problem we all have. We all need to be called out and acknowledge that we are indeed evil to the core. But he seems to be pointing a finger pretty directly. And or at the very least, we are dealing with this light-darkness theme that was back in chapter 1. You know, John came as a witness to the light, and now here Jesus says the light is here. He's going to be saying, I am the light of the world eventually. He's going to die in darkness on the cross, but be the light on the resurrection day. All that kind of going on. So what are your thoughts on really just anything in verses 19, 20, 21?
Right. In 19, we have that very clear law that seems to be directed right at Nicodemus, as you said. So say for the sake of the argument that Nicodemus was not being sincere, maybe he was doing this butter up Jesus approach that we hear elsewhere by people in the gospel accounts. This is the verse that calls him on it. And say he's being sincere, the other position that we talked about early in the chapter. He still came to Jesus in the darkness. He still came because he didn't want his colleagues in the Sanhedrin to know. And that shows some embarrassment of being associated with Jesus. We as Christians are faced with a similar temptation. We as Lutherans have this wonderful reputation for properly distinguishing the law and the gospel. It's a great thing. I've often heard a very law-based question, and it brings to mind some of the other judicial process language that we hear and have in 19 and following. If you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's such a hard, it's such a hard piece of law. It's really, really hard to overcome that. Instead, as a preacher and giving pastoral care, I would rather ask a Christian who's struggling and having a horrible day, do you have a Savior? And faith says, yes, his name is Jesus. And that, I believe, is a much better approach.
It is.
Jesus is the one.
Let me jump on you, though. As we talked about kind of turning arguments on themselves, is there enough evidence to convict me of being a Christian? Well, I'm baptized, so yes. you can take it and make it gospel, but it's the question is what that question is assumes a very legalistic form of evidence is what is required to be a Christian, right? That I would love my neighbor as myself. I would tithe. I would not drink or dance or chew or go with girls or do and that kind of stuff. As opposed to what makes me a Christian is, as you say, Jesus.
Right. Any definition of Christian that leaves out the Christ is insufficient. Christianity is not defined what we don't do. It's the Lord has given us faith in Christ. We have a Savior who calls us out of the darkness into his marvelous light.
With just about a minute left, closing thoughts on the whole morning?
Well, when Jesus talks about resistance to the light, lest their work should be exposed, he's talking about the reality of sin. And as the Savior, he gives forgiveness of sin. He washes us. We're washed in the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's all of us. And he clothes us in his righteousness, always with his forgiveness, returning us to his baptismal grace. He's the one doing the saving. And I once had an interesting Bible class. It was the seminary question that we were asked in class, are good works necessary? And people don't want to answer that question. They want to answer the question, are good works necessary for salvation? And of course, the answer is no. But then are good works necessary? Yes, they are. Ephesians 2:10 lays that out because God commanded us to do them. And I had a gentleman raise his hand and say, Pastor Cain, but we are saved by works. And everybody took a deep breath. He said, we are saved by Jesus' works. And there you go. The Son of Man lifted up for us and our salvation so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Pastor Paul Cain is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. Guest here on Sharper Iron Preaching. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Thank you, Pastor Cain, for being with me this morning.
It's a pleasure.
Jesus' work to save you. That's why he came into this world. As a result of God's everlasting love for this world, which includes you and me, and all things that God has made, he doesn't want to destroy. He wants it to live forever. He wants to wash it with the water of his holy breath, the spiritual fulfillment of everlasting goodness and joy. Oh my goodness, my friends, universe, you know that's coming soon when Jesus comes back. He purchased it when he was lifted up like a snake on a pole, and it's given now by faith, soon enough by sight. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.